for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The True Interpretation of the Law. You can look at Acts chapter 1 real quick, and this I want to read this verse as we start. We're going to continue on with what we've been working on really for several months here. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead. He spent 40 more days on this earth with his apostles, sharing things about the kingdom of God with them, and then he returned to heaven. Now, I want to pick up reading here. Let me start in verse 9. And when he, that's Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, that's the apostles, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." I love this verse or this passage here. Jesus leaves these men. He's been with them for 3.5 years. They've seen him crucified. Now they saw him die, and now he's raised from the dead, spends 40 more days with them and returns to heaven. He's been in heaven about 2 minutes, and he sends them a message. And the message that he sends them is, "I'll be back. I'll be back." I mean, we could do a whole series just on that. But the point is, Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of God. His plan is to have a family of sons and daughters, holy, righteous sons and daughters, with whom he can dwell forever in a perfect world. And that will be this earth after it has been cleansed and transformed. Whole cans of worms for another day. But here's my point to get us started. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the first coming of Jesus, to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons of God. That's part of the plan. He's coming again in the not too distant future to cleanse this earth and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. I love to talk about what's ahead for us because it's a glorious future. But here's the point for now. Jesus warned that the years leading up to his return would be marked by religious deception. That's actually what we've been focusing on for several months. In Matthew chapter 24, we're not going to reread those verses tonight. We've read them a lot of times. I'm sure we'll read them more. He said 3 different times that the years preceding his return would be marked by false Christs and false prophets, and they will preach false gospels. Well, the return of Jesus is near. You might say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it's closer today than it was yesterday. End of discussion. Now, I could do lessons on that. I used to not say that definitively in front of people because I wasn't sure, but I'm persuaded now. Do we have 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? I don't know, but the return of Jesus is near, which tells me that some of the things that he says will happen prior to his coming in Matthew 24 should be underway already, and they clearly are. And one of them is religious deception. And we could do a whole lesson on this, but the source of the religious deception is obviously the devil. He comes to steal the word as he seeks to hold on to the little kingdom he has created on this earth. Now, Satan is going to offer the world the ultimate false Christ, his counterfeit of the rightful king of earth, his counterfeit of the true prince of peace. He will offer the world a man commonly known as Antichrist. And the devil, through this man, will draw the world to worship him. I don't know if you've noticed, but in a lot of the, quote, global causes, like climate change, they're now speaking in religious terms. Keep your ear open for that. It's becoming a spiritual, religious cause. I should have written this down. A university in the East, a reputable university, I should have written the name down, but they had a seminar recently in their chapel where they confessed their sins to plants because we have, serious, because we've harmed the earth. But, you know, we laugh at that, but that's very real to a lot of people now. You know, I have people say to me, oh, it's always been like it is now. Oh, yeah? Yes, I remember distinctly when I was a kid, the people next door went to worship plants every day. You know, I mean, there's a religious fervor that's encroaching into a lot of areas. Why? Because a false religion is developing. The world is currently moving in the direction of a universal brand of religion that's going to welcome this final world ruler. So much we could say about that. But the Bible warns that at the end, there will be a falling away from true Christianity. It's very clear about that. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but I put them down here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that the one I want? That doesn't sound right. Let me look at that one. I did check my scripture references, but I can't promise that I did it as carefully as I should have. Let me double check. That one doesn't look right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot in 2 Thessalonians about this stuff. Oh, that isn't the one that I wanted. Well, chapter 2. Let me, 9 and 10 is what I put down, and that's about this final person, this final world ruler, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying and wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So that's one. But back up to verse 3. I should have put verse 3 down here too. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day there, Paul is referring to the second coming of Jesus. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there first come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is this final world ruler. The second coming of Christ will not take place until there is a falling away. Now, that word actually has a double meaning. This isn't in my lesson, so I get extra time here at the end, just so you know up front. Falling away there, the word does mean apostatize, which means abandon the faith. But the word is also used to mean departure. And so many Bible scholars believe that refers both to the falling away from the faith and the taking of the church off the earth in what is commonly known as the catching away or the rapture. Whole cans of worms for another day. My point in bringing all this up is we're in a time when a false religion is developing, so we're taking time to look at Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, who he is and why he came and what message he preached. And the goal in doing this is that we become so familiar with the genuine that we can spot counterfeit so that we will not be deceived by false Christs, false prophets, or false gospels. And I made the point last week that Christians are vulnerable to deception. One, because most Christians don't read their Bible. And two, some of these thoughts, these false ideas, are couched in Bible verses. They have Christian language in them, so it can sound right if you don't know a lot about the Bible. On the surface, it sounds right, but at its core doctrine, it contradicts the Bible. We've made the point that a social gospel is developing, not just here in America, but really across the world, using out-of-context Bible verses. We've discussed some of it, and we'll revisit it in a couple weeks. Using out-of-context Bible verses, this social gospel proclaims that true Christianity is about making this world a better place by helping the poor and the downtrodden. Nothing wrong with working to make the world a better place. Nothing wrong with helping the poor and the downtrodden. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scripture. That's the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is supernatural. This is a social gospel. An atheist can participate in this gospel because they can help the poor and the downtrodden. Does that make sense? Not, I'm not arguing against it. I'm trying to get you to see that there is a distinction. And as it's blurring together through the development of a false religion, you need to be aware of that. According to this social gospel, it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live as long as you're sincere and are willing to help people less fortunate than you. Now, according to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a supernatural gospel, you must acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He's the only way to heaven because he's the only one who paid the price for your sin. Only through him can your sin be remitted. We've discussed that in some detail over the past couple of months. When you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God transforms you inwardly. He comes to indwell you, and you become a son or daughter of God through a new, or what the Bible calls new birth, a second birth. And then you begin to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. That's the gospel. Now, this is what we're working on right now. In order to rightly interpret a Bible verse, you have to consider it in context. You have to consider it in context. I said a moment ago that the verses that get quoted, I told you I heard a politician a couple weeks ago who's running for president slaughter a verse out of context from Matthew chapter 25 to say that my social programs are what is pleasing to God, and if you do these things, you'll be pleasing to higher power, essence, the great being, whatever you call God. And they use those kinds of terms. What those words are in the Bible, the sheep and the goats, and we did it unto the least of us. We're going to revisit that verse in some detail in a few weeks. I'm setting it up. We've dabbled in it, and we're going to get back to it, because that's a key one in this false gospel here. But let's see. It's taken completely out of context. When we talk about context, we're not just talking about reading the verse before it and the verse after it. Some people think that's context. That's like the ABCs of context. That's good, but you need more than ABCs. Okay? Context is who wrote it, who did they write to, and what message were they trying to convey? Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it can't mean something to you and me that it would never have meant to the people to whom it was first written. So much we could say about that. But with that thought in mind, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the historical context into which Jesus was born to give us a framework through which to assess the things we hear. That's what I'm trying to do. In fact, tonight it's going to look like I'm sort of digressing a bit because we're going to continue on with the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to explain some things in the Sermon on the Mount. It looks like I'm sort of getting away from our topic, but I'm not. I'm trying to help you see how important historical and cultural context is in interpreting verses. It anchors it into its meaning. Now, last week, we began to look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the best-known passages of Scripture in the entire Bible, but it's also the source of a lot of misquoted and misinterpreted verses, some of which are frequently cited by those who follow a social gospel. Now, we're not going to talk about any of those verses tonight, because they're in chapter 6 and 7 of Matthew, and we're only going to get through chapter 5, but we'll get there. That's why I say it looks like I'm off point, but I'm not. But I want to continue to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is nothing but the Sermon on the Mount. There are excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, but this is the most complete account of it. So we're going to work through Matthew's. Now, we'll read a lot of the verses. I'm not going to comment on everything. We could actually do a series on this. There's so much to say. And I just want to hit the highlights to help you to get... So I may not answer every question you have. I apologize for that. If you want to ask me something afterwards, that's fine. But just to give you a heads up. Now, we've made this point already that Jesus' 3.5-year earth ministry was a transitional time. He came to die for the sins of the world. Well, why didn't he just wake up one morning and go to the cross? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. You'll have to ask God when you get to heaven, because I don't know every aspect of that. But B, there was a preparation of the people that needed to take place to prepare them for what he was going to do through the cross. He was born into first century Jews and Jewish customs and culture, old covenant men. And they were on the verge of receiving a new covenant that he was going to provide through the cross. We could do whole lessons on that, but here's the point for us. Jesus was going to establish a new relationship between God and man through the cross, that of Father and Son. Up until Jesus rose from the dead, nobody was a son of God. You could be a servant of God, but you could not be a son of God because we were all still under the weight of our sin. Sin had to be just, divine justice in regard to our sin had to be satisfied so God could deal with us as though we never sinned and indwell us literally by his life and spirit and make us sons. Does that make sense to everybody? So nobody, Moses was not a son of God. David was not a son of God. Did you ever read that verse in Matthew 11 where Jesus said, the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? You read that and you go, what's up with that? I know some pretty least people in the kingdom. You know what I mean? Well, his point there is John the Baptist was not a son of God. As great as he was, the prophet who actually got to see the fulfillment of what he prophesied, because the Old Testament prophets, up to him, he was the last Old Testament prophet. They didn't see Jesus come. They went into eternity before Jesus came to this earth. As great as he was, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater because they're sons of God. So Jesus is about to establish a new relationship between God and man through the cross. And during his 3.5-year earth ministry, he worked on preparing the men and women to whom he came for what was going to happen. I emphasize this. The Bible tells the story of real people. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, and when he was delivering on the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't envisioning how you would hear it in your Sunday school class. I'm not saying he didn't know of you in his deity. He knew that you'd be born and you'd sit in a Sunday school class. But he was talking to real people that he had relationships with. Does that make sense? The Bible's like a freakazoid book to a lot of us, or a fairy tale book, or it doesn't have a reality, but it's a history book. It's a history of real people who had real interaction with Almighty God as he worked out his plan to have a family. Jesus came and talked and ate and walked and worked with real people, just like you and I do it. Now, based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, first century men and women were expecting the prophesied Messiah to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. We've already talked about that. We could do lessons on that. And they also knew from their prophets, what we call the Old Testament, they also knew that only righteous people could participate in the kingdom that God was going to establish on this earth. Now, we said last week that the Old Testament prophets were not clearly shown that there were going to be two separate comings of the Messiah, separated by 2,000 years. His first coming is the suffering servant, and his second coming is the conquering king. They didn't see that clearly, and they also were not clearly shown that there'd be two forms of the kingdom. Yes, there will be a physical, visible form of the kingdom of God established on the earth, but it is being proceeded. preceded by the establishment of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. Kingdom means reign. That's what that word means. God reigning in the hearts of men through the new birth, through indwelling men by his Spirit. Jesus' audiences had to have their understanding of the kingdom broadened. Because he's not going to do what they think he's going to do then. He is going to do it. But that's still future. He also had to broaden their understanding of righteousness. Because the concept of righteousness that they had came from their religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we discussed this a few weeks ago. Let me just refresh your memory. In 586 BC, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. They were conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and I'm leaving out a lot of history. If you're real familiar with the history of Israel, I'm aware I'm leaving out stuff. And nobody's saying, please don't. So, you know, I know there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the north was conquered by the Assyrians and the south by the Babylonians, but I'm sort of condensing it all. Israel got carted into captivity in Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. And while they were in captivity in Babylon, out of their land for 70 years, they lost their Hebrew language. They picked up the language around them, Aramaic. It was a Chaldean language. So when they were finally allowed to come back home 70 years later, they came home not speaking Hebrew, but speaking Aramaic. Now, the scholars among them maintained their understanding of Hebrew, but your average Joe spoke Aramaic and no longer could read or speak Hebrew. The problem was the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So in order to know what the Word of God said, they had to rely on what the Pharisees and the scribes told them. The Pharisees, they were strict observers of the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. And the scribes were professional scholars and experts in the law. So everything the people knew about righteousness came through the Pharisees and the scribes. On top of that, these religious leaders, through the generations, had amassed what were known as oral traditions. They were comments on the Bible, sayings, decisions, interpretations, and they were passed down from generation to generation until finally they were written down in two different books. One was called the Mishnah. It was a commentary on the first five books of the Bible. And then there was something called the Gemara, which was a commentary on the Mishnah. People were making comments about it. Well, by the time Jesus came into this world, the scribes and the Pharisees put the Mishnah and the Gemara on the same level as the scriptures. Think of the times in the Gospels where Jesus said things like, you make void the word of God by your traditions. Do you remember him saying that? That's what he's referring to. You guys got a tradition that you've amassed through the generations that cancels out what the Bible says, basically. So, Jesus has got to work with all that and correct those things as he prepares the people for what's ahead. And through his three-year ministry, Jesus made it clear that the scribes and the Pharisees, they preached and they practiced a false righteousness. It was an outward righteousness, but they were lacking in inward righteousness. They had correct outer actions, but inward motives and thoughts and things were whacked out. And he told his listeners, your righteousness has got to exceed their righteousness. Now, the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount was directed at exposing the false righteousness preached and practiced by the Pharisees and the scribes, as Jesus broadened his audience's understanding of the kingdom and prepared them to receive the inward righteousness that he was going to provide through the cross. Is everybody with me? That's the historical context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, last week, we looked at what are called the Beatitudes. I'm not going to reread them in the interest of time, but chapter 5 let me start in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto them, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, well, from now, down to verse, actually, the Beatitudes go down to verse 11 specifically, and then there's some other stuff in there. This is the passage. We've all heard of it. It starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're familiar with all that. Now, this is the point. Remember last week I kept saying, I think I forgot to say something? When I went back, you don't remember, but I remember. When I went back and looked over the outline, I think this is what I forgot to say. That word, beatitude, that's not actually a Bible word. That's not in the Bible. In other words, there's no heading that says, here come the Beatitudes. Beatitude actually comes from a Latin word, beatify, which means blessed or happy. And the Greek word blessed is what we find here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, blessed, the Greek word means happy, fortunate, well off. Now, we made the point last week that all these beatitudes refer to spiritual conditions and attitudes. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, and you often hear that quoted, or blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are the meek, he's not talking about people who don't have any money. He's not talking about Casper Milk Toast kind of people. And he's not talking about mediators who make peace between nations. He's talking spiritual qualities here. Let me just summarize it. All the Beatitudes refer to spiritual conditions and attitudes. Jesus was describing people who recognize their sins. They're poor in spirit. They're bankrupt spiritually. They're poor spiritually. When they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, they mourn. They're sorrowful over it. They repent and are ready to submit to God. Remember last week we said a meek person isn't a Casper Milk Toast person. It's somebody who recognizes I need to submit all that I am and all that I have to Almighty God. Well, they will receive righteousness. They'll be made right with God, and they will grow in rightness. And as they grow, they'll learn to show mercy to other people. They will learn to live holy lives in fellowship with God, and they will learn how to spread the gospel of peace between God and man to others. Now, we could make a whole lesson just out of that. Keep this in mind. Jesus was not delivering a sermon to Christians, because sometimes the Beatitudes are taught as this is how Christians ought to live. And I'm not arguing with that at all, but those aren't the verses you use to teach that. There's other verses that specifically say we're to be humble and we're to be meek. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to an audience who thinks if I'm like a Pharisee, I'll get in the kingdom. He's not preaching to Christians. Do you remember why he's not preaching to Christians? Because they don't exist yet. Exactly right. Nobody's a Christian yet because Jesus hadn't been to the cross. There's no Christians. Peter was not a Christian. John was not a Christian. Nobody's a son of God. Nobody's born of God. He's not delivering a sermon for Christians. I gave you the answer on the outline. No wonder you knew. I was thinking, gosh, I must have done a great job last week. Everybody remembered and got the answer right. Praise the Lord. He wasn't teaching on the new birth. He wasn't teaching how to be saved. He was talking to old covenant Jews, and he's gradually preparing them for the big changes that are ahead. He's not spelling everything out in one statement. He's gradually getting them ready. Now, we're going to start here in verse 17. The Beatitude stuff is over with. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me stop right there. He's talking to Pharisees right there. Because if you study their history, through their tradition, they taught people how to avoid keeping the law. And I'm going to give you some examples in just a minute. See, I have Christians that come to me and go, I broke a commandment. I'm not going. I'm going to hell. I'm not going to heaven. He's not talking to Christians or about Christians. He's always got the Pharisees and the scribes in mind as he talks. Okay? Keep that in your mind. Where am I at? But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's the big cruncher. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let me give you some pointers on this passage. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he contradicted the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. How? Well, he ate with sinners. That was a no-no to the Pharisees. He ate with publicans and tax collectors, a no-no. He healed people on the Sabbath, another no-no. Think of all the controversy he got into between the leaders and himself when he would heal on the Sabbath. He violated their tradition. What they continually did was accuse him of violating the law of Moses. So that dynamic is going to go on throughout his entire ministry. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, he wants to make it clear, I haven't come to disregard the law of Moses. I've come to fulfill the law. See, that's important to them, the law of Moses. That's what they live under. Whole lessons we could do here. The law is basically their moral law, their judicial law, their ceremonial law, as spelled out in the first five books of the Bible. I've come to fulfill that, and I've come to fulfill the prophetic books, the prophets. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, fulfill means to carry out in the sense of fully obeying it. I've come to carry it out and fully obey it. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his birth, his life, his crucifixion, and resurrection. That's an example of him fulfilling the law. He fulfilled the prophecies. He also fulfilled all the types and shadows. You remember what types and shadows? People and things that picture Jesus. They were real, but they pictured, like the Passover lamb. There really was a Passover lamb, but it pictured what Jesus would do through his death on the cross. He fulfilled all the types and shadows, and he obeyed the law. He was without sin, and he fulfilled the law in regard to sin, because the law decreed that the penalty for sin is death. He took the death that should have gone to us in fulfillment of the law to bring salvation to us. Those are examples of what it means that he fulfilled the law. Everybody with me? Now, this expression here about jot and tittle, let me just give you that. Jot is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and tittle refers to little lines that were placed in between Hebrew letters that distinguished them one from another, and they used it figuratively. Tittle meant the tiniest, minutest thing you could find. Jesus is emphasizing, I'm going to fulfill everything. Not one word of God will ever go unfulfilled. When he said heaven and earth will pass away before that happens, he isn't saying I'm going to destroy the world. He's talking to people who couldn't imagine the world passing away. We can, because we've seen movies about asteroids hitting the earth. We have nuclear weapons that can blow up the earth. But to them, nothing could destroy the earth. And Jesus is saying, my word is more sure than that. The word of the Lord is more sure than that. Now, once Jesus assured the audience of his commitment to the law of God, Jesus made his shocking statement about the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were the standard because they looked holy and virtuous. Most of them were wealthy, so they had the resources to live righteously. They were above what the average person could do. So I'm sure that statement shocked the crowd. If those guys and their righteousness is not enough to get you in, what hope do I have? But Jesus will explain throughout his ministry, as running battles with the Pharisees, and he will explain that they had an external righteousness. It wasn't a religion of the heart. I'm not going to read this passage in the interest of time, but hopefully you're familiar with some of those verses. We quoted one a couple weeks ago about how on the outside you look like whitewashed graves. The Jews used to whitewash graves because if you accidentally touched anything connected with death, you were ceremonially unclean. So they'd whitewash the graves to make sure you didn't accidentally step on one or touch something that was contaminated or unclean because of death. But inside a grave is rotting flesh. That's the idea, a whitewashed grave. That's what he said. I can't quote that. Maybe. No, I'm not going to do it in the interest of time. He exposed the fact that they were more interested in details than principles and actions rather than motives. And we'll elaborate on that in the next couple of weeks. But the Pharisees had established rules and regulations, but they missed the point of the law. And Jesus is going to spend most of the Sermon on the Mount exposing their righteousness and how it was not the righteousness needed to get into the kingdom. Now, let me start in verse 21. Oh, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Jesus, that's what we're going to cover in the rest of tonight's two-hour lesson that we're going to need to get through this. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. In this section, from here on down, Jesus is going to take six examples from the law to expose their false interpretation of the law. And he's going to present the true meaning of the law or the true spirit behind the law. If you'll notice here, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." Verse 31, "It has been said." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said." And verse 38, "You have heard that it hath been said." You see that phrase. He's not quoting the Bible there. He's quoting the traditions of the Pharisees. Everybody with me? Because what he'll do is contrast. He'll say, "You've heard it said, but I say." And at the end of the sermon, we won't get there tonight, he makes it clear that I am God and I speak the word of God because I am God. You've heard it said, but this is what I say. You have a false interpretation. Here's the true interpretation. Because he's trying to get his audience to see there's a different kind of righteousness than what you have seen. And that's the righteousness that you're going to need to get into the kingdom. He doesn't yet explain that he's going to give that righteousness through the indwelling presence of his spirit. That's future yet. You know, baby steps. Give him bits and bits at a time. Okay, now, he's not... let me say this before I say that. In this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount are some of the strangest statements probably Jesus made in his earth ministry. Some of them you're familiar with, you know, turn the other cheek. If somebody asks for your coat, give them both your coats. If he asks you to go a mile, go an extra mile. And people read that and they go, so this is how I act like a Christian? Is this what I'm supposed to do? That's a legitimate question. But this is where understanding the historical context and the cultural context gives us clarity. Jesus isn't giving a list of rules here, but rather illustrations of the principle or the spirit behind the law of God. And the examples that he uses are actually secondary to the principles he's teaching. In each of these, "you have heard it said" that I just read, he's going to address murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, retaliating, and loving your neighbor. Those are the topics that he's going to address. But he's not actually teaching on those topics per se. He's not going to do a teaching on divorce. He's not going to do a teaching on adultery. He's illustrating the principle behind the law to expose the Pharisees' false interpretation. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the Pharisees kept the letter of the law but missed the spirit. Okay. I don't know how much of this I'm going to read. Let me start in verse 21. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." In other words, it sounds like if you've called somebody a fool, bye-bye. boop, you're going to hell. I was a brand new Christian. I got saved the summer of 1975, and I'd begun teaching school. I went back to my second year, and I'm so excited about Jesus, and every chance I get to tell people about the Lord, I did. And I remember this one little girl. You know, I don't know how it came to be, but I ended up giving her a Bible, a New Testament to read, and she's going to read it. Well, she starts reading, and she's at Matthew chapter 5, and she reads it, "If you call somebody a fool, you're going to hell." Well, she comes to me, I'm like 4 months old in the Lord, and she shows me this. Now I'm reading, I'm just reading, I'm so enthralled with Jesus. He could have said the moon is made of green cheese, and I'd have gone, "That's wonderful," because I was just so excited. And I'm learning, I'm brand new at all this. She goes, "What does this mean?" Well, I had no idea, no idea. I thought about her, I'm not going to say her name, I can see her in my mind's eye. I pray for her when she comes to mind and hope that my ignorance didn't keep her from her spiritual journey, so to speak. But so let me give you a little insight on this before we proceed any further. The Pharisees taught that if you did not commit the physical act of murder, that when it says thou shalt not kill, the Greek word is murder. It's murder. The Pharisees taught that if you did not commit the physical act of murder, you had fulfilled the law. And then they added to the sixth of the tenth commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. They added, whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. That's not in the law. They put that in from their traditions. Now, judgment meant punishment at the hands of the local court. The local court was a council of 23 men, and they judged cases of murder, and they could inflict a punishment of strangling or beheading for murder. The Pharisees, you might say, well, okay, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the Pharisees had reduced murder to a legal matter. They made no mention of the fact that it was an offense against God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, whosoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed, because man is made in the image of God. That's why murder's wrong. You're killing someone who's made in the image of God. Now, they miss the spirit behind the law. How do we know? Because Jesus keeps going on in what he has to say to them. I didn't explain Raqqa yet, and about going to hell for calling somebody a fool. I really don't know, but just don't say it. No, I'm kidding, I know. sorry. According to Jesus, let me reread it so you see, because... verse 22, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He puts causeless anger against your brother on a par with murder. They said, if you commit murder, you're in danger of judgment going before the council of 23. Well, Jesus says, I'm here to tell you, if you've got causeless anger, you're angry at your brother for no good cause, you're in danger of going before the council. He ratchets it up a notch. Does that make sense? Okay. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raqqa, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, Raqqa is a word that meant worthless fellow before God. That's the idea there, worthless fellow before God. And in their culture, it was a statement of great contempt or despising. It's not just, oh, you're an idiot. It was a serious thing to say to somebody, a serious charge. And when Jesus says you'll go before the council, that refers to the Sanhedrin, who could actually inflict the punishment of stoning on you. Now, Jesus has ratcheted it up. What he's trying to get at is it's more than just not killing somebody. It's your attitude in your heart toward people. That's what he said it for, because he's trying to broaden their understanding that righteousness is not just outward, it's inward. Is everybody with me? Okay. Fool was an even more insulting term. In our culture, it's not. But in that culture, it was an even more insulting term. It meant a rebel against God, and it had the idea of hatred and ill will. Raqqa scorned a man's mind. Fool scorned a man's heart and character. So these are serious words. Now, when it says you'll be in danger of hell, The word in the Greek is actually the word Gehenna. And to us, we hear hell like where the devil is. That's not the first thing his listeners would have heard. There was a valley near Jerusalem that was known as the Valley of Gehenna. There are a bunch of, Israel sits on a hill. They called it a mountain, but we would call it a hill here in America because it's more like the Ozarks. There are a number of valleys around there. And this valley near Jerusalem, in their past, the Jews got into apostasy and worshiped Molech, the fire god, and burned babies as offerings to this god. And they did it in the Valley of Gehenna. That's why it's the Valley of Fire. Everybody with me? And then later on, bodies were thrown in there to be burned. And if somebody was found guilty of rebellion against God, they could be burned alive in that valley. So they're not thinking go to hell, like go to where the devil is. They're thinking of receiving the punishment from the council or the Sanhedrin of being put in the Valley of Gehenna. And boop, we light a match and bye-bye. That's what they heard it as. But here's the point. With his statements, Jesus wasn't teaching that if you call somebody a fool, you'll go to hell. He was illustrating the seriousness of ill will in your heart toward another person. You don't have to kill somebody to have murder in your heart. Murder starts in the heart. I mean, we know that. Now, let me keep reading here. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hast aught against thee, there, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. The commandment to not murder includes no ill will in your heart toward your brother, and it also includes taking steps to make it right with your brother. Jesus says, you know, if you're going to go offer your gift and you got something against another person or you know they got something against you, try to make it right. How does that deal? What does that have to do with the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees would make ceremonial sacrifices to cover up moral failures rather than correcting them and seeking to be reconciled. They were harsh, bitter people in many cases. He's got the Pharisees in mind. And then he goes on to say, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee unto the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be put in prison. Wherefore I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till you have paid to the utmost farthing. I don't have time to explain all that in detail, but let me just give you the highlights. Here he's emphasizing the importance of making peace with people if possible. Paul said that, live at peace with all men as much as is in you. Get it settled before you go to court. An adversary here is an accuser or a plaintiff in the law, and the judge means a civil magistrate. Now that doesn't mean you can't go to court. We live in a society where you got to have contracts and you got to have lawyers and all that. I understand that. He's making the point that the Pharisees say, if you don't murder somebody, that's all you got to do. But they hate people. But they're okay because they never kill them. Jesus is saying, that ain't right. Everybody with me? Now, from verses 27 through 32, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not one, and that thy whole body should not be cast into hell. Let me keep reading, because these are connected. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife without giving her a bill, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement or a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now let's back up here. The Pharisees had reduced the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is a commandment. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. They had reduced it to the mere physical act. But the law also says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Doesn't it? I've got it down there. Jesus said that coveting a woman or lusting after her is adultery in your heart. See, what's he trying to do? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. He's trying to get them to see there's more than correct outward actions. There's correct attitudes and motives of the heart, which are then expressed outwardly. Coveting a woman is, or lusting after her, is adultery in the heart. Adultery, like murder, comes from the heart. Jesus stressed, and then when he says, you know, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. In that culture, at that time, it was commonly believed that this was just a pretty standard idea, that the right eye and the right hand were more important than the left. If you had to lose one, give up the left. So he's using it here as an illustration. No matter how valuable something is to you, if it causes you to sin, get it out of your life. Cut it off so that you don't end up in a dire strait. Now, let me make sure. I'm following my outline so I get it all in, because there's a lot in here. Okay. Once again, the idea, it's what begins in the heart. It's not just the outward action. It's what's in the heart. And then he goes on to say, it hath been said, whosoever shall put his wife away or divorce his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement. I read those together because they're connected. The very next thing after he says, lusting after a woman in your heart is adultery, he says, if you put away your wife, here he's going to deal with, in connection with his comments on lust, he's going to deal with the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law of Moses concerning divorce. Let me read this real quick in case you're not familiar with it. You don't have to turn over there. I can't quote it. If I could quote it, I would, but I can't. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. I know this is tedious tonight, but that's what I do. Praise the Lord. We need Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, notice that a divorced woman can be another man's wife. Did you notice that? Another lesson for another night. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband should die, which took her to be wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. We'll stop right there just in the interest of time. That's the bill of divorce. That's the law on divorce right there. Okay, now let me make a few comments. The law did not institute divorce. People were getting divorced before Moses was born. The law was given to regulate divorce and protect women. Women were not as highly valued in that culture as men. To protect women, it was given to make divorce something formal and something serious, emphasizing the seriousness of it, okay? Because, you know, in a lot of cultures, a man could just kick the wife out, and you're not the wife anymore, and off you go, and I'll go get me another. And she's left homeless, clothingless, moneyless, supplyless. It's meant to protect. Now, the law limited divorce to certain cases. A man had to establish a cause for divorce under a title of uncleanness. Now, there is some dispute among scholars as to what uncleanness means, because we haven't found very many bills of divorcement. They're written on perishable materials, and they don't make it 3,000 years later. But it was clearly some type of indecent or improper behavior, some sort of sexual sort. Now, it had to be proved in the sight of two witnesses. The law did not mention that you can get a divorce for adultery, because if you committed adultery, you got stoned to death. So it doesn't, you know, that's not on the table. Now, okay, now who is he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. So what's the Pharisaic misinterpretation? The Pharisees taught that the law commanded and even urged men to divorce under certain conditions. It's your responsibility to divorce. If a man disliked his wife for any reason, they called that uncleanness. We have examples of men who divorced their wife because they didn't like the way she cooked, and they called it uncleanness. Rabbi Akiba, who was a prominent rabbi of the day, said if a man saw a woman who was handsomer than his own wife, he might put her away, because the law said if she did not find favor in his eyes, he could ditch her. If he saw one he liked better, the Pharisees said it was okay because the law says, and they took that little phrase out of what I just read you, if she finds no favor in your eyes. Well, you know what? I think my wife, she's put on a few pounds, her hair's turning gray, she's got some wrinkles, she got hit by the ugly stick, I want a better, younger one. And the Pharisees said, we're keeping the law. We're keeping the law. Do you see the point I'm making? I'm being a little facetious here. But this is the historical cultural context that Jesus is ministering in. The Jewish historian Josephus, whom we make reference to quite a bit, because we get a lot of information about the culture and history from him, he divorced his wife and the mother of his three children because he wasn't pleased with her manners, and did so with the permission of the Pharisees because she found no favor in his eyes. Jesus, note, he discussed divorce right after he talked about lust. It was very common for married men to lust in that culture. Pharisees did this. It was common for them to lust after another woman and divorce their wives to have the woman they lusted for. So they didn't commit the act of adultery because they divorced the wife. Does that make sense? They kept the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit. Okay? Now, and they had full permission of the law because the Pharisees emphasized you keep the law if you give them a written bill of divorcement, like Deuteronomy. The passage I just read you in Deuteronomy 24, as long as you give them the bill of divorcement, you have fulfilled the law. They missed the spirit, but kept the letter. Okay, let's move on here. Where am I at? Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear thyself. That literally means perjurize thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or one hair black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these shall come of evil. First century Jews were notorious for swearing. I don't mean saying cuss words, saying I swear what I'm telling you is true. And they would swear, I mean, and you can sort of read between the lines there, it was necessary to swear because people wouldn't keep their word. But they had all these rules about swearing. They would swear by their head, by their hair, by the temple, by the gold in the temple, by heaven. They'd swear by all these things, but they had rules like certain swearings were binding and others weren't. If you swore by the gift on the altar, you had to keep that word. But if you swore just by the altar, you didn't have to keep that one. There's all kinds of funky rules like that. If you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep that. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you do have to keep that one. One rabbi said you could swear with your lips and cancel it in your heart at the same moment. That's their tradition. That's what Jesus is up against as he's explaining, their tradition. Sometimes people use this passage to say you can't swear an oath in court. Perhaps you know people that say it's against my religion. That's fine. But that's not what Jesus was saying, because people take oaths in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Oath-taking isn't wrong. The point he's trying to make is the spirit behind the law. Jesus said, just say what you mean. Speak the truth and keep your word. If you have to swear, then something's wrong with your character, is his point. Well, I could say a lot about all this. Now, let me read verse 38. We got to really hurry here. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him also have thy cloak. And whosoever shall compare thee to go to mile, go with him too. Give to him that asked thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what is this? This has to do with the law of retaliation and loving your neighbor, exposing the false interpretation of the law and presenting the true spirit behind it. The law does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but if you read it, it was given primarily to judges who were responsible for keeping law and order, and it was meant to keep the punishment fitting with the crime. In other words, if somebody drops a piece of paper on the ground and litters, you don't cut their head off. Make the punishment fit the crime. If you read it, that's the idea. But the Pharisees used that law for personal issues and made it a justification for getting revenge. I can exact revenge from you because the law says an eye for an eye. You took my eye, I'm going to take your eye. They kept the letter of the law because we're doing just what the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but they missed the spirit. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, turn the other... The Pharisees gave the true... Jesus gave the true interpretation or the spirit behind the letter of the law. When he said, turn the other cheek, he was not meaning be a doormat. He was meaning give up the spirit of retaliation and the desire to get revenge. He's got the Pharisees in mind as he's speaking. Adam Clark's commentary says it this way, do not repel one outrage with another outrage. That's a good way to remember it. In verses 40 through 42, Jesus gave some familiar examples, familiar to his crowd, to illustrate the intent of the law, which is give up the tendency to repay personal insults, insist on your own rights, and hold on to your own. That's where he said, if somebody asks for your coat, give them two. We read that and we go, oh my gosh. You know, every person that stops me at the Quick Trip and asks for money, do I have to give everybody money? Isn't that how that works out in practical? Let's be honest. You know, we want to do what God wants us to do. Or if somebody wants to borrow my car and I know that, A, they don't have a driver's license, B, when they do drive, they always hit something. But, you know, Jesus said if they ask for something, I have to get. No. He's talking about the Pharisees and exposing misinterpretation of the law. Everybody with me? Okay. These were examples familiar to them. The Jewish law said that most people had an inner coat and an outer coat. That would be like summer coat and winter coat. That's an easy way to explain it in a short amount of time. Under the law, a man could not be sued for his outer coat, his winter coat, but he could be sued for his inner coat. Now, you might say, well, why would they sue over coats? Because they didn't have money. They sued over property and articles and possessions. Okay, everybody with me. You couldn't be sued for his outer coat, but he could for his inner coat. Well, Jesus said, if a man wants one, give him both. It's the spirit behind it. Give up. It's me. I'll kick your butt. How dare you? That attitude that comes up in all of us. Give it up. Give it up. And then, what about if he asks for 1 mile, give him two? In the ancient world, in conquered countries, the government had a right to commandeer a man to carry military equipment for a mile. In other words, if a Roman garrison is coming through and you're working in your field and they think they need some help or they want to rest, they call you out of the field, you have to carry for a mile. They had mile markers. They found them in archaeological digs. You have to give them a mile, and then you can go back to working in your field. Jesus said, give them two. The point isn't if somebody asks you for a dollar, give them two. The point is your attitude. If they come up to you, you stupid, lousy Romans, I hate your guts, but I'll carry your stuff. Hey, sure, I'll carry it. Here, I'll give you two. Do you see my point? It's the spirit behind the law. And then if somebody asks you for something, give it to them. This isn't a rule. It's an illustration of a principle which Jesus is going to eventually elaborate on. We'll get to that as we go on. But his point, the point that he's going to begin to build is sons of God are not self-focused. Don't we have a tendency to defend ourselves and you're wrong and I'm right? He's working into them, hey, let's give that up. Let's give that up. And then the Pharisees taught, well, let me read it. Verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, remember that's a Pharisaic misinterpretation, the tradition, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere does the law say hate your enemy. Nowhere, nowhere. Read the whole Old Testament. Nowhere does it say hate your enemy. That's Pharisaic tradition. The Pharisees actually taught that it was a right and almost a duty to hate non-Jews. Gentiles. And they actually thought they were honoring God by doing so. So Jesus tells them, love your enemies, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Your treatment of people should reflect your Father in heaven. Now remember, one of the things he's introducing them to is the concept of God as a Father. He'll elaborate on that more later, but he's kind of tiptoeing into it here. You sons of God, which they're not yet, but they're going to become, you need to learn to treat people like your Father in heaven does. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust, and he lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. That has nothing to do with he sends trials to everybody. Jesus did not have that in mind. That's a complete misinterpretation of that passage. Whole can of worms for another day. And then he goes on to say, look, anybody can love people who are nice to them. Anybody can do that. The publicans do it. Publicans were Jewish people who worked as tax collectors for the Romans. And in Jewish culture, they were the scum of the earth because the Hebrew people considered them traitors. Publicans love the people who are nice to them. The challenge is love your enemies. Love those who are not kind to you. Whole cans of worms for another day. Your Father in heaven doesn't deal with people based on who they are, what they deserve, and what they've done to him. Neither should you. In addition to broadening his audience's understanding of the kingdom and of the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom, he's introducing the concept of God as a Father. Because remember, that's why he's come. Now, we've covered 1/3 of the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing context. We got a lot more to say next week. I said earlier in the lesson, it seems like we're off point right now, but we're not. Hopefully you understand. I'm trying to get you to see there is a context for everything. Now you might say, well, how will I ever learn all that? Well, that's why you get good teaching, first off. I'm equipped to study and do it. But then you read yourself and make sure what I'm saying makes sense. That's why I beg you to become regular readers of the New Testament. But here's what I'm working on. You can get to the point where you get a framework built in your mind. You may not be able to challenge somebody verse by verse by verse, but you're able to say, wait a minute, what you just said, I'm familiar with the New Testament, and there's nothing like that in there. The Christianity that you're describing is nothing like what you're saying, so I reject that. Does that make sense? We've got lots more to say next week. Thank you for your patience. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that everybody who hears this lesson will have an increased hunger to know you through your written word. Thank you, Lord, for your Bible, which shows us the way things really are. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over a little bit tonight. Sorry. Apologize.